Right, December the 9th, 1977, life changed forever for professional basketball players Rui Tomljanovic of the Houston Rockets and Kermit Washington of the Los Angeles Lakers. Now, we're used to seeing occasional skirmishes during athletic events, but on that night, 39 years ago, when a fight broke out between Washington and another Houston player, Kevin Kurnett, Tomljanovic ran towards center court to help break up the fight. Now, sensing Tomljanovic's approach, Washington spun around and threw this vicious right hook that shattered Rudy's face. I mean, it took five surgeries to rebuild his face, but it took AA and church to help Rui Tomljanovic to overcome the drinking problem and the nightmares that came in the years following the attack. Now, for Kermit Washington, a few stitches repaired his damaged fist, but 39 years have not taken away the pain of that night. See, the threats, rejections, and stereotype of violence persisted long after the fight itself. I mean, a failed business, a failed marriage, and a failed radio career haunted him today. He attributes his inability to get a coaching job at any level to the shockwaves of the punch he threw 39 years ago. Now, both men have expressed regret over the events of that night. Each wishes the other well in the years to come. There was a $2 million settlement was enforced to help make things right. The NBA instituted far stiffer penalties for on-the-court violence following this fatal punch. But folks, do you understand that all of these years of heartache and pain were the result of one brief moment of a loss of control? See, Sports Illustrated ran this story, but the New York Times may have said it best when they featured an article in May of 2000. It was entitled, "A Sudden Violent Moment That Still Haunts a Life." See, the Apostle Paul, he tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, the product of God's Holy Spirit living inside of us as Christians, is self-control. You know, for the final time in our series on the fruit of the Spirit, I want us to read out loud together this important list from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. And it should be on the screen, so read that with. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, against such things, there is no law. See, against such things, there is no law. See, nobody makes laws against traits like these. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, 3 weeks ago, we dealt with goodness. We looked at Jesus' example in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan to gratify fleshly desires, satisfy materialistic desires, and to fulfill ego desires. What we summarize as lust, greed, and pride. See, in each case, Jesus was good. He was pure. He did the right thing. Now that we've come to self-control, the question is, how is it different from goodness? You know, I would suggest that because goodness dealt with our outward actions, self-control, at least in this context, deals more with our emotions. See, it's true that a lack of self-control impacts our behavior, but it's the failure to keep our inner selves, our emotions, under control that typically leads us to that improper behavior. So because we've already addressed the concept of outward goodness, today we'll consider the importance of keeping our inward nature under control. So the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But what does that mean? Let's talk first about maybe a definition. The definition of self-control. You know, first of all, understand, self-control does not mean we control ourselves. I mean, are you familiar with oxymorons? I mean, a single phrase made up of conflicting terms. I mean, there are examples like jumbo shrimp or rubber cement, peaceful confrontation, or Hell's Angels, military intelligence, short sermons. Well, self-control is an oxymoron. I mean, those two things don't go together. The Greek philosopher Epictetus, he said, no man is free who is not master of himself. That's just not true. I mean, no matter how hard we try, we cannot master ourselves. I mean, for instance, James said in his epistle that the tongue is restless. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. See, we cannot control it. I mean, the Apostle Paul, he wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, he says, So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's laws. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. See, Paul says that we cannot control our minds. I mean, there's a war that is going on in there. In 1 Thessalonians 4:4 speaks of, it says, the heathens who cannot control their own bodies but pursue passionate lusts. Romans 8:8, it summarizes those controlled by the sinful nature that cannot please God. See, it's impossible. However, just because we cannot control ourselves, that's not an excuse for living a life out of control. You know, remember that cartoon of the boy who showed his dad his report card? His dad says, how do you explain these awful grades? Well, I don't know, Dad. Do you think we should blame heredity or environment? You know, there's such a victim mentality in our culture today. It's not my fault. I'm not responsible for my actions. Hey, it's my parents' fault. They are to blame. See, we may not be able to control ourselves, but we can't allow God to control us. You know, Epictetus, he should have said, no man is free who does not have God as his master. And regarding this fruit of the Spirit, Rick Warren, he explained that self-control doesn't mean self-in-control. It means self-under-control. So self-control means we are under the control of God. You know, my whole person, your whole being, I mean, body, soul, and spirit, we are subject to the sovereignty, subject to the sovereignty of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20 says, do you not know that your body, it is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. See, when a person comes forward in this church, whether to receive Christ or transfer their membership, he or she repeats a confession of faith. You know, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. My Lord, my Savior. See, we're not just taking Him as Savior. I mean, that's the easy part. We're acknowledging Him as Lord. He's the one who has control. And when we allow Christ to control our lives through the wisdom of the Scriptures and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we come under His authority. And He begins to change us. I mean, how is it that a person who once had a violent temper or struggled with alcohol addiction or fought an eating disorder or maybe battle foul language is able to gain control over those emotions or desires? I mean, it's not easy, but God, He makes it possible. You know, Romans 8:9 says, you, however, are controlled by the Spirit, and if the Spirit of God lives in you. See, you, however, are controlled by the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in you. See, I'm convinced that that's true. But the unfortunate reality is that so many of us refuse to submit to God's presence authority. And that brings me to our second point. See, the demand for self-control. You know, there's an amazing lack of self-control in our culture. You know, after an umpire called strike three in anger and protest, a rookie baseball player threw his bat high up into the air. Now, the umpire, he quickly said, son, if that comes down, you're out of the game. See, have you ever allowed your emotions to get the best of you and maybe later regret it? You know, I remember watching a kid's church basketball game when I was in school. I mean, I can remember two dads began arguing in the stands, and pretty soon they were throwing punches. You know, Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his anger. You know, I've seen parents out of control at T-ball games, students out of control at high school football games, college basketball coaches out of control on the sidelines. Sadly, I've seen far too many Christians lose control at church softball games. See, in the home, infants cry until their little faces turn red. Toddlers throw temper tantrums. Young children whine and pout. Teenagers yell and slam doors, and parents do all of the above. See, even in the church, while it fortunately hasn't been here in previous ministries, I've watched men storm out of board meetings. I've seen people leave the church over most insignificant issues. I mean, I've heard arguments over everything from the most obscure points of the bylaws to whether or not a man could be a deacon if he had hair down over his collar. See, there are lots of angry people in this world. It's not just anger that often robs us of our control. I mean, it's the desires for revenge, sex and wealth, maybe. The emotions of envy, bitterness, and discouragement. See, those passions are more often led to the loss of control. And again, in Proverbs 29:11, it says, a fool gives full vent to his anger, to his emotions, but a wise man keeps himself under control. See, God commands his people to be self-controlled. I mean, it's such a serious command. Lack of control kept Moses out of the promised land. I mean, for 40 years, Moses led perhaps the most stubborn group of people ever assembled across the wilderness of Palestine, waiting for the day that they could cross the Jordan River and take possession of that promised inheritance. However, because Moses quickly and angrily struck the rock with his staff after God told him to pray for water to come forth from it, God refused to allow Moses to enter the land that he longed for. I mean, that sounds like a harsh punishment, but God meant for everyone to realize his command for self-control is very, very serious. You know, in Titus chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that self-control is the responsibility of all Christians. I mean, he tells Titus to teach the old men to be self-controlled, to teach the old women, to train the young women to be self-controlled, and to encourage the young men to be self-controlled. I mean, it's a necessity whether you're 9, 29, or 89. I mean, the Bible is filled full of examples of those who either modeled self-control or completely lacked it. But no one better demonstrates this final fruit of the Spirit than Jesus Christ. And so let's look at the demonstration of self-control. You know, the closing chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, it records the trial, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we refer to it as the Passion of Christ because of the intense emotional, physical, and spiritual suffering that he endured. Yet, in every example of trauma, Jesus maintained an incredible sense of self-control. I mean, first, when he could have exploded in anger, he maintained control. I mean, for 3 years, he invested his life in Judas Iscariot, one of his 12 closest companions. Yet, on the night before his death, none other than Judas himself, I mean, he showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane to hand him over to his enemies. I mean, if that weren't painful enough, Matthew 26:56 says, all the disciples deserted him and fled. I mean, how do you think Jesus must have felt? Hurt? Angry? Disappointed? Except for that moment on the cross when God turned his face away, I doubt Jesus has ever felt more alone in his life. I mean, he literally didn't have a friend in the world. And following the arrest, he was taken to the palace of the high priest where he was grilled by the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. I mean, after listening to the testimonies of numerous false witnesses, I mean, Matthew 26, verses 63 through 66, it says, the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. I mean, tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God, yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need to hear any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. I mean, imagine they charged him with blasphemy, the most horrible of sins, because he told the truth about being the Son of God. I mean, his emotions could have easily gone beyond discouragement to anger. And if anybody should have supported his ministry, it was these religious leaders. But they refused. And the misery was far from over. I mean, look, verse 67. They spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? You know, I've read numerous times that Jesus was abused by the soldiers, but Matthew, he suggests here that the religious leaders themselves were punishing him. I mean, despite the horrible injustice, he refused to retaliate, though. He accepted their cruel and unjust sentence of death. I mean, it's hard to stay calm when we're angry. I mean, isn't it? I mean, the natural response is to lash out, to become abusive with our words or our fists. But Jesus refused to do that. Now, still further, when it would have been easy to quit, Jesus maintained control. I mean, back in verse 53, he explained that at any time, he could have called on 12 legions of angels to rescue him from the crucifixion. I mean, that temptation had to be intense considering all that he was going through. And any of us could have understood the longing to escape that Jesus must have been facing. Yet, he controlled his emotions. He didn't perform a miracle to free himself. He refused to quit, even when they drove spikes through his hands and his feet, and they nailed him to the cross. You know, I heard a story several years ago about Paul Calero. He was a handcuffed inmate in Toms River, New Jersey, who saw a window of opportunity as he awaited for his court appearance for domestic violence charges. And as he was being led down the hallway, he dove through an open second story window. Unfortunately for him, he landed unconscious on a judge's Mercedes Benz. Now, the paper says Carello wasn't hurt in the 8-foot fall, but he was charged with attempted escape. Now, Paul Harvey concluded his report on the story. He said, I hope he didn't scratch the car or he'll be in for life. You see, Jesus had every opportunity to escape the cross. He could have escaped. But over in Matthew 27 and 39, it says, those who passed by, they hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, go ahead, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. See, Jesus wanted to be anywhere but here. I mean, he wanted to be doing anything but this. Yet, he stayed right there where he was because as easy as it would have been to quit, he knew that it was his purpose for his coming. He focused on the goal and maintained self-control. He did the right thing, even though it was incredibly hard. And finally, when revenge might have seemed sweet, Jesus maintained control. I mean, Matthew 28, it records the account of Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week. I mean, several women came to the tomb to wrap his body in spices, but instead of finding a corpse, they were met by angels. And upon of hearing the proclamation that Jesus had risen from the dead, verse 8 says, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. They will see me there. You know, I'm amazed. After the resurrection, Jesus only appeared to his friends. I mean, there may have been some skeptics who saw him after he came back to life, but as far as we know, he didn't appear to any of his enemies. I mean, if you ask me, that shows incredible restraint. I mean, I think the first place I would have wanted to go was to the Sanhedrin, maybe just to pop in the middle of their meeting and say, hey, fellas, I'm back. Or how about materializing right in front of the middle of the table where the soldiers were playing a game of poker? Just came to get my robe, you know. Or maybe slip into a pilot's bedroom to say ta-da and then disappear again, leaving him to have to change his wet sheets. You know, I'd love to see the look on their faces. But Jesus, he didn't do that. I mean, he didn't come to get revenge or scare people half to death. I mean, he came to save the world from sin and then empower his followers to proclaim that good news throughout the world. See, his goal would be accomplished just fine without him taunting his enemies. Jesus maintained self-control throughout his life. I mean, to the point of death, even longer than after. See, the challenge for us then is to develop a similar level of self-control in our lives. But how can we do that? How can we do that? So let's look at the development of self-control. See, it was at the top of the fifth inning when a Little League baseball coach confronted one of his players. He says, "Do you understand what it means to play as a team?" Wide-eyed, the little boy nodded. "And do you understand that what matters is not whether we win or lose, but how we play the game?" the coach demanded. The little boy said that he did, so the coach continued, "And when a strike is called or you're out at first, you don't argue or curse or attack the umpire. Do you understand all of that?" Now again, the little boy nodded. "Good," the coach said. "Now go over there and explain that to your mother." See, whether your son's Little League coach confronts you or not, we all need to work on that vital fruit of the Spirit. I mean, here are some quick suggestions. First, as we suggested in the message on goodness, we consider the consequences of a loss of control. I mean, just think for a minute about what people are like when they're out of control. I mean, abusive behavior often results. And I'm not talking about disciplining children, not even spanking. I'm talking about hitting children in a fit of rage, calling names or cursing, physically harming a spouse or a parent. I mean, how often are relationships damaged, sometimes beyond repair, because one or both parties spew venomous things in a fit of rage? I mean, venom that can never be taken back. I mean, when we lose control, addictive behavior can develop pretty quickly. I mean, when we lose control, we often embarrass ourselves and our families. I mean, can you think of situations you wish you could relive because you lost control and made a fool of yourself? I certainly can. I mean, maybe it was a little thing being too abrupt in a restaurant. But sometimes it's the shame and disgrace of a serious sin like theft or adultery. See, when we lose control, we aren't the only ones who suffer. I mean, still further, we alienate people when we're out of control. I mean, if someone hands you a lighted firecracker, you're not going to want to hold on to it for very long, are you? And if you or I have a short fuse and constantly lose our composure, people aren't going to want to be around us for very long. I mean, here are a couple of questions that might prove helpful. I mean, ask yourselves, What if someone were videotaping me at that moment? I mean, it's hard, I mean, in the heat of the moment to think of that. I mean, but try to stop yourself long enough to consider what it would be like to have that moment preserved for posterity. And what if your kids were going to watch that video? You know, somebody said, when a parent lives by a double standard, the child always follows the easier of the two. See, our example is incredibly important. Another good question is my attitude at this moment honoring God? See, when Christian people go out onto the basketball court or the softball field and then lose their control, shouting at officials and displaying a poor attitude, it completely undermines their Christian example. I mean, at work, if we fall apart every time things don't go our way, or we have a foul mouth when we get frustrated, we're going to lose our credibility. I mean, if we can't maintain control, we need to be mature enough to remove ourselves from the situation until we can. Now, a second suggestion is that we learn to constructively vent our emotions. Yeah, I remember going to a leadership conference with some other ministers. We sat through long periods of traffic during our commute down as we were going through construction zones. I remember at one point we had been sitting bumper to bumper for, I know, about 10 minutes or so without going further than three or four car lengths down. And I was the one driving then when suddenly I noticed a road sign in the median that said reduce speeds ahead. I'm like, what do you mean reduce speeds? I mean, we couldn't go any slower. You know, I remember I just put the van in park, got out. I walked over to the sign. I just kicked it. I mean, it didn't fix anything, but I felt better. And it probably gave other drivers a good laugh. But you see, if we don't learn to vent our emotions, they eventually explode out of us. I mean, just like the pressure cooker has a safety valve that releases steam so cookers won't explode, we need to hold off, we need to blow off some steam, maybe vent some emotion to keep from blowing up inwardly or outwardly. See, if we don't learn to act wisely, we usually end up reacting offensively. See, how can we constructively vent emotions, though? I mean, maybe physical exercise, sports, journaling, eating chocolate. Even crying can be a healthy form of release rather than holding it all in. You know, I heard of a guy who had one room in his house just for his drum set. Whenever he got uptight, he'd go in there, he'd put on some headphones, and beat the daylights out of those drums. Now, in a lot of ways, that room probably was his key to sanity. Now, I don't know how his neighbors maintained their sanity, but it must have helped him. You know, Gordon Dalby, in his book, Father and Son, he wrote, if a man does not deal with his anger, it deals with him. See, that goes for our emotions as well. We need a healthy release. And finally, we pray persistently for God's strength. You know, remember what we said under our definition? The fruit may be called self-control. But that doesn't mean it's all up to us. It's self under control. See, this is the fruit of the Spirit, result of the Holy Spirit present in our lives. See, we can't control ourselves by ourselves. The only way we can effectively keep ourselves under control is to give Jesus Christ control of our lives. Romans 8:6 says, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. See, we need to pray daily that God would give us the strength of character and the presence of mind to maintain our emotions. And so we contemplate the consequences of lost control. We learn to vent our emotions constructively. We pray for strength. And when we blow it, we confess to God and we go on. Folks, Jesus modeled so well what we're after. Godliness. You see, for the past 9 weeks, we've considered 9 qualities that God's Holy Spirit cultivates in us as Christians. I mean, the title of this series was Echoes of Heaven, but it could have been easily called How to Become a Christian or What a Christian Ought to Look Like. Now, that's what you've heard these sermons. You know, I'd like to think that we have it down pat. And we just can move on and we can go to another subject. But it really doesn't work that way. You know, as soon as we finish the self-control sermons here, I think maybe we should just start all over with love, because that we need to work on these character traits. But I'm not going to do that. But it actually brings up a good point that we need to understand. Just because the attributes originate from God, that doesn't mean we will immediately excel in all 9 of these of them the minute that we surrender our lives to Christ. See, God forgives us and cleanses us and welcomes us into His family immediately upon our conversion. But the transformation process, it goes for the rest of our lives. You know, John Maxwell, he suggests you can't fax character. You can't microwave the fruit of the Spirit. See, all of this takes time. It has to be nurtured. You know, remember the imagery we've used throughout the series? An echo requires an original sound. A reflection requires an original image. See, we echo these traits that originate from God. We reflect the qualities that Jesus modeled so perfectly. Now, sometimes conditions mean the echo is extremely clear. Sometimes a reflection offers an almost exact replica of the original. Now, at other times, the echo is weak. The reflection is murky. See, the truth is, in some of us echo God's qualities more readily than others. Some of us reflect Christ more precisely. However, no matter where we are in the process, we all should be growing in these nine critical qualities. See, the echo should be clearer today than it was a year ago. The reflection should be growing steadily sharper day by day. And maybe you've heard that saying, I'm not what I could be, I'm not what I should be, I'm not what I will be, but thank God I'm not what I was. See, it's a process. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. We need to be echoing these characteristics, these traits that are in God, that are in His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for being the God that You are. God, I thank You for loving us so much that You sent Jesus to this earth to model how we're supposed to live. To model You. And that He died on the cross so that we could have life. But Father, we also thank You that You give us Your Spirit to live inside of us so that we can be Your temple. And so Father, as we have the Spirit, Father, I pray that we can live by the fruits of the Spirit. That we can echo Your goodness. Echo Your love. Echo Your self-control. Father, we know that You loved us so much. That You wanted a relationship with us. That You created us. And so, Father, we thank You. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.